Now, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures, and turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Would like to read in your hearing verses 12, 18, and 19, and then we will once again seek God in prayer, because I need Him, and you need Him. Well, with that, let us hear the Word of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we begin a series this morning in the beginning of the new year, we ask, Father, that your Spirit would come down and bless the series, not because of me, but, Lord, because of your name. Because of the need that we all have in this place to understand truth from the Scripture, that these might affect us for good. And so, our God, we pray that you would use it to grow your people, to give them understanding, that they too may be able to have a reason for the hope that's within them. And those, Lord, who have not yet comprehended them, and to some good degree, we pray that the series would bless them and would unlock, Lord, certain doors that of knowledge and wisdom and understanding that, Lord, has not yet been opened up to them, that they would see how great you are and how wonderful these truths are that you have given us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, brethren, marks my five-year anniversary of becoming paid full-time to serve as your pastor. I don't know what day of the week it was. It might have been January 1, for all I know. I don't know. And although I was not officially installed until 6 months later, practically speaking, all of my duties remained the same. In May of that same year, 2015, I taught through in the afternoon 5 points of what's called Calvinism, also known as Doctrines of Grace, or encapsulates also part of what we call the Reformed Faith. And I was at that time quite amazed of the brethren who were here at the time, many who had come up to me and said that they had not gone through the 5 points in a number of years. I had that same thing happen to me at Allegheny. They were a Calvinistic church, and I forget what year I did it there, but I went through those, and they came up to me and said, you know, we haven't heard somebody just kind of go through all five and five messages in a very long time. Now, I'm sure they came up from time to time in sermons, and when you taught through your confession, through our confession, you learn them there, but though not systematically. But I feel that these doctrines are of such importance that they deserve a periodic review in the life of the church, and Pastor Timothy agrees with me and feels the same way, and that's why we're starting this series today, which I have entitled Going Back Over the Tulip. We believe it is important for our new families in this congregation to be grounded in these doctrines. These are some of the very core beliefs of this church. And you need to know what we believe and continue to know what we believe, and we're going to keep them out there because the truth is what grounds us. We're not following preachers here in this congregation. We're following the truth. The church doesn't stand on the elders, it stands on the Bible. We are doing this also for the rest of the church so that the rest of you who know these truths, have studied these truths, will not only lose your understanding or weaken your understanding of, but also that you would not lose your zeal for these doctrines. For many of us who did not grow up in a Reformed church of any kind, Baptist or otherwise, these doctrines are particularly special. I was one of those who said, coming unto the understanding of these doctrines was like getting saved all over again. Now, you shouldn't feel bad if you grew up understanding these from the beginning. Praise God for that. I was walking in error for a long time and didn't know it, but God had mercy on me. Now, it does not arise to the level of my conversion or the joy that I had when I was saved, but it runs a very close second. Now, with that said, it is not my goal to give a lengthy treatment of all these doctrines. It would take 3 or 4 sermons per truth, per doctrine that we're going to study each week. And so that's not my intent. So there's going to be some things that's not going to get said that probably should have been said. And that could have been profitable to the subject. And so I understand that. So the goal here, brethren, is simply to take 5 Lord's days to briefly review the 5 points so that we all can remain grounded in these glorious truths. And glorious truths they are. Spurgeon has many, many good quotes on this subject. I found a new one that I have not used in any sermon before, and it's a little bit lengthy, but I'd like to read it to you. He says, and this is kind of in the light of that, you know, well, this sounds like some new thing. Well, he rebuts that in this quote. He says, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make a pilgrimage in the past. And as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, and martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Taking these things to be the standard of my faith," he says, "I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church." Now, many of you are aware of how these specific points have come to be highlighted. The acronym of the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, came a little bit later, but that's where they initially rooted into something that happened in the 1600s. And so each truth, of course, obviously was affirmed and taught by the church since the very beginning. They were not put, though, into 5 specific articles like this until the early 1600s. John Calvin, a second-generation reformer, during the 1500s and throughout all his writings, taught these truths and highlighted them in his teachings. And because of that, they began to be included and used in what later became to us as our confessions of faith and in the creeds of the church. But a Dutch theologian by the name of Jacob Arminius began to dislike these particular truths, began to highly contest them, and wanted to try to do something about it, but could not do so, and ended up dying in 1609. After his death, his followers took up the mantle of his particular teaching, and the followers, of course, today we know them as Arminians. And so they sought to challenge the confessions that were coming into being that were teaching these particular points. And so they put together themselves 5 main articles contradicting the teachings of Calvin and the Reformers. And so in order to deal with these conflicting views, the Synod of Dort was convened in 1618, and the Reformed churches spent 6 months being Bereans, going over, debating, and looking at all these issues. At the conclusion, the Synod not only concluded that the teachings of Jacob Arminius and his followers were unbiblical, they decided to write down their own 5 counterpoints or points, clarifying what they believe to be the true doctrines of grace. And that is how the 5 points of Calvinism came to be officially taught systematically in the church. And so briefly, here they are. They deal primarily with the doctrine of salvation and how God saves sinners like you and me. The Reformed view begins with total depravity, which is what we're going to look at today. The Arminian view of that is that man is not totally depraved. He has a free will to choose God and to come to God. And so therefore, he's not totally depraved in that area, as it were. Again, there's a lot to be said I'm not going to get to, unfortunately. The UTU, unconditional election. God saves not based on anything seen in man. It is unconditional. He chooses. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And we do not know why one sinner is receiving grace and mercy while one sinner doesn't. It has nothing to do because you were smarter, more holy, more knowledgeable. It's unconditional. The Arminian view is it is conditional. I believe Jacob Arminius taught that basically God viewed through the corridors of time and seen who would choose him. And then he would then thus choose the sinner. Thirdly is the L, the limited atonement. This is the one that generally people who do read of these things will have a hard time crossing over and believing. Limited atonement means that God sent his son and his blood was poured out and paid for the sins of only the elect. Arminians would believe that there's a general atonement, that Jesus paid for the sins of every soul that's ever lived, but that you have to believe, use your free will to choose it in order to actuate it, in order to make it effective. And so at the end of the day, all Jesus died for is a possibility for everybody to be saved. He didn't actually save anyone through his blood, but gave everybody a potential. Basically, it is a potential atonement for you. The I, T-U-L-I, is what's called irresistible grace. In our confession, it talks about effectual calling. That irresistible grace is that God quickens a spiritually dead sinner, makes him alive, and when he becomes alive, he sees the sin and he sees his needs of Christ. And when God calls a sinner, he does it effectually, and everyone whom he calls comes. The golden chain of redemption, Romans 8, those whom he justified, he glorified, and he will, and those whom he called, it's all there in the text, and no one is slipping through the cracks. The Arminian view is that the call of grace can be resisted, the call of God, the call of man in the gospel can be resisted, we would agree. But when God calls the sinner through the gospel, when God does it, it always happens. The Arminian says, no, you can resist that in your free will. And we would say, well, men always resist it until they're born again. We'll talk about that later. And then finally, the P, perseverance of the saints. I don't want to talk about how I may have a favorite in all five of these, but this is the one probably as a Southern Baptist who began to understand a little bit difference in the once saved, always saved versus perseverance of the saints was very, very helpful to me. And of course, the Arminian would believe you can fall from grace. You could lose your salvation. And so these are the five points we're going to be dealing with over the next several weeks. Today we're going to begin with the doctrine of total depravity. And before I get into the point, or into this particular point, just let me say that if anyone gets a true understanding of the one we're going to talk about today, total depravity, you're not going to have any problem with the other four. They all fall right into place when you truly get a grasp of the depth of the doctrine of total depravity. They all fall into place. In fact, I believe that you have a faulty view of total depravity if you try to hold on to all of them but one or two. You have today people who call themselves four-point Calvinists or three-point Calvinists, which to me really means that somewhere you are lacking in your understanding of the doctrine of total depravity if you're not embracing all five points. And so what do we mean today, brethren, by the doctrine of total depravity? Well, it means because of the sin of Adam, our father and creation, as it were, that man's nature is wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and totally corrupted in every part. His body, his will, and his affections. Man is not only incapable of doing anything that is good before by God's standard, he actually is born actively rebellious toward his maker. No one is born into the world neutral with God. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now, total depravity does not mean that every human being acts as sinful as they could, but that nothing the person does is good before God. Because unsaved people never do anything only for God and for God's glory, which makes it sin. Because everything you do is to be done for the glory of God. Now, with my remaining time, I want to try to do two primary things. And number one, I want to make the biblical case for total depravity, which is not hard to do with all the verses in the Bible. But I do want to look, lastly, at the implications of this biblical doctrine. So first of all, let us consider the doctrine itself as taught in the Scripture. The first thing we need to consider is, of course, the root cause of why the whole human race would be considered totally depraved before holy God. Well, we opened up with Romans 5 and verse 12, and this is what we would find in the doctrine was called the doctrine of original sin. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world. When it entered every human being. And so death through sin. So physical life was affected. Your body depraved it too. We'll go back to the grave from whence the dust from whence it came. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In verse 18, as through one man, again, Adam's offense, what Adam did, judgment, the word is in italics, it was added because it's insinuated. Judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Everyone's born under the judgment. Verse 19, as by one man, again, Adam, disobedience, many were made sinners. I was made a sinner. You were made a sinner because of what Adam did by rebelling against God in the garden. It's the doctrine of original sin. And it has greatly, totally affected everything about us in a powerful way. David in the Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." There was a man, I don't forget what century it is, 3rd, 4th century, Pelagius, and him and St. Augustine, sort of the first two, kind of going back and forth over these things. But the Pelagian view is that man is born good, and he has everything he needs to keep himself good, and it's nice to have God for a little help, basically. In our day, the prevalent view is semi-Pelagianism, whereas that man was born bad, but God left a little spark in him, and he could just use that spark, he can get to God, and he can choose God, and he can be saved. And some call this what they call prevenient grace. Our confession has a lot to say about all these doctrines. In the 6th chapter, in the 2nd paragraph, it states that our first parents, Adam and Eve, by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties of parts of soul and body. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's known as the doctrine of original sin. Second point I make on this teaching is that the Bible tells us, teaches us, that man is not only unable to do anything good, but at the core of his being, he is also wicked. He is rebellious. Pastor Timothy spoke on this last week. It was beautifully brought out yesterday in Pastor Sue Johnson's message on the gospel. But if you just turn back a page in Romans, Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, it's difficult for one. I remember when I first read Romans 3, I don't think I realized that those verses were speaking about me. But it is true, the verses are speaking about everyone. And Paul brings it out. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Jews and Greeks make up all of the human race. And so then he quotes all of these Old Testament passages, some from which Psalm 14 we heard last week. And so that none are righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. So your free will is not going to overcome that. There's none that seeks after him. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. And we pretty much thus far would agree with that as people, human beings will not. Yeah, we all sin. But it gets a little harder to swallow. Verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a testimony of every human being that's ever lived, save Christ himself. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Well, the next point is this, and that is that Christ himself taught man's inability to even come to him for salvation. It really is profound how people try to get around this, but they try. And so the doctrine of original sin has affected the will to such a degree that man's will, apart from divine grace and the new birth, will never, can never choose Christ, come to Christ. And so the passage you well know, there's two of them, John 6:44 and John 6:65. 44 says, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And this is not a wooing, because he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so everyone that is drawn is raised up. No one is drawn and then doesn't get raised up. Verse 65, for this reason I have said to you, Jesus says, that no one can, talking about ability, come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And one of my personal favorites I love using and discussing this with various people is John chapter 1. If you want to look at it with me, you can turn there. John chapter 1, I used to hear preachers stand up and they would quote so many times John 1:12 and pleading for sinners to come to Jesus. Which is good, we ought to be doing that. But they rarely ever would continue reading or quoting past verse 12. But they would quote verse 12 and say, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And so they would insinuate that because you can receive him, you must have the ability to do it. But so they don't read verse 13, which says what? Who were born, not of blood, that is born again, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's very clear, brethren. You must be made alive, quickened, before your will ever choose Christ. This state of depravity affects man's ability to understand and to believe the truth. Another one of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And so if there's anyone sitting out here today who's truly not saved, you're not getting any of this. It doesn't interest you a whole lot. You're getting ready to hear something that's the most horrible thing that is true about you ever. It ought to profoundly mess with your heart and mind this morning. If you're not saved and you hear everything I'm going to say about the condition you're in and you're just, well, heard that before. It just proves the truth, doesn't it? It just proves the doctrine that we can sit here and hear these biblical truths read to us from the scriptures themselves and have it no effect upon us. Which is why we need to desperately plead to the Lord. And so no man is able to seek God. No, there's no one that seeks God. Another verse I found, and for years, I tried to memorize where it was. I kept losing it. And finally, I don't know what I did to try to remember it, but I knew it was in Isaiah 60 something or another. But in Isaiah 64 verse 7, listen to this. And there is no one who calls on your name, listen, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. None. You can't stir yourself up to do it. The next point I would make is this. Spiritual deadness, we've mentioned it already, but it's one that must be brought out, is another validation of total depravity. Ephesians 2, Paul's writing to the church. These people who've been made alive in Christ, these people who have become Christians through God's grace. He says to them, and you church, he that is God made you alive, were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. This is the testimony of all of us before our conversion, before our salvation. You were dead to God. You were alive to sin. You were alive to the natural world in which you lived, and you embraced it, and you wanted to deal with it, and you wanted the most of it. But you were not alive to God. We are not alive to righteousness. You are alive to sin. Which is why our Lord says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. talk about the Ordo Salutis and when the order of which salvation comes. And the Arminian says that the man must make the first move. And when man chooses, then he's born again. No, we say God brings you to spiritual life through the gospel. And then when you are made alive, you will see your sin. You will see you are alive to see your need of Christ. And you will eventually flee to Him for salvation. Man can no more choose God than Lazarus could choose to come out of his own grave. He needed Jesus to resurrect him first. We go on. This doctrine of total depravity just keeps getting worse and worse. Man is blind and corrupt in his heart. It was brought out at the very beginning in the book of Genesis 6 and 5, chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The one we hear often quoted in our congregation here is the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Can you say that about your own heart? That's true of me. That my heart is deceitful above all things, above all things. And it's desperately wicked. And we know as Christians that that doesn't all go away after your conversion. We go on. It's another very, very sad truth about the doctrine of total depravity. Man is in bondage to sin and to Satan. And he doesn't even know it. To sin, you could turn, you're in Romans, just look at chapter 6. I was just mentioning it here in a moment ago, chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's going to contrast their pre-conversion, their pre-salvation day with the post-conversion. He says, for just as you, and we could say used to presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness. You can do that now that you've been converted. We go look at verse 20. He says, for when you were what? Slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were free. You didn't feel bound to the law. You didn't feel bound to have to obey it. No one else could obey it. Why did you have to obey it? And people talk about this. You know, why does God command me to do something he knows I don't have the ability to do? Well, then what you're doing is you're asking God to lower the standard for you. It's like shooting a bow and arrow and then just moving the bullseye wherever the arrow lands. And that's injustice. That would be sinful, wrong, to lower the standard. This is why it takes a miracle. This is why it takes Christ. John 8, Jesus said this as well. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You need the son to make you free. And so even if you only intellectually know this, it ought to cause you to cry out. Well, you're in bondage to Satan. Man is in bondage to Satan. Again, they would never admit this, but we know this to be true. We know that 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, we know some of you probably read a lot more about the history of our own country than I have, but what little bit I have read, it's my understanding that the fathers who put our founding documents together did so based on their understanding a pretty good idea of the doctrine of total depravity. And it kept man from becoming tyrannical. But once you bust through those documents, well, then depravity begins to grow. And so we see that when you have a right to life, and then in the 70s you say, you don't have a right to life, we can kill little babies, and then depravity takes off. And so that once those guards are down, there's no end in the depravity that can be made and seen in society. Continuing on with this whole idea of being in bondage, going back to the passage in Ephesians 2, when Paul talks about us being once walking, and he's talking about himself, the great righteous apostle Paul. Listen to what he says. In which you once also walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then he makes this testimony, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so Paul says, he's confessing here, I was living in the power of the devil. The power of the spirit, the prince of the power of the air. He was influenced by him and knew it not. And the whole world lies under his power. Of course, under God's sovereign providence of all of that, but he allows it. And so, brethren, those are some horrible things to say about the condition of man. Horrible. And if you were to teach them to anyone who's not truly saved, they will be upset. They will not embrace them. They'll tune you out. They will get mad. But this is the point, brethren, that we've got to bring home if anyone's going to see their need of Jesus Christ. They must understand the condition they're in. It is true whether they believe it or not. We must tell them because God uses means. Tell them. We're born totally depraved, born wicked, rebellious to God, born unable to believe because our wills are slaves to the sin and to the devil, born lovers of sin and haters of God and His law. Found a great quote this week from R.C. Sproul Jr. This might work for some Christians too. He says, when someone complains that Christianity is just a bunch of do's and don'ts, it's because they don't want to do the don'ts. Legalists, it gets branded about quite a bit in that way. So we're born spiritually blind and wholly corrupt, bondage to sin, and we don't even know it. That is the horrible condition that every single one of us were born into when we came into this world. And if you're converted at a very young age, maybe this is a little bit harder for you to grasp and understand because you didn't, and we thank God for those of you who were converted young. You didn't live in a lot of sin. But even you who were converted at a young age, your heart is just as bad as those who didn't get saved until they were 60. Your heart has the same influences and effect of the fall upon it as anyone else. Thomas Boston wrote a book on the fourfold state of man. And it's a good way to kind of keep in mind of how it all plays out when you think about as a Christian, that man was born innocent, but with the ability to sin. And then after he sinned, man was only able to sin. That was it. Everyone born after Adam have been born only able to sin. But when God in His mercy saves someone, and they have the Holy Spirit of God within them, now they're able to not sin, but also still able to sin. That's the third state. You're able to not sin as a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, you're not able to not sin. And then, of course, the fourfold state is that in the fourth stage, in heaven, you're not able to sin. Hallelujah. Well, brethren, what are some of the implications of such a doctrine? Horrible reality is this. Well, every single person who's ever been born under Adam has been and is at the mercy of God to save them. That's it. But see, man doesn't want to give up that. He wants to think he's got control over his salvation. So that he wants to sow his wild oats, he can go out and party it up. And then when he gets 20 or 22 or 25, well, then I'll accept Jesus. And all they do is spend those extra 5 or 10 years and harden their hearts more and more away from God with more sin. And this is why easy believism is so utterly damnable today. Because people think that because they have made a decision and walked an aisle, that they were really saved because of that. And I'm going to tell you something, brethren. When these truths finally hit down in my own heart, it scared me to death to think that when I remembered it. I looked back and I thought, because I taught that. I had them coming down the aisle and I was praying a sinner's prayer, leading them in the sinner's prayer left and right, everyone I could find to talk them into doing it. And to go back and to think, wow, when I prayed that prayer, that's not what saved me. That wasn't what made God decide to save me. God decided to make me alive before that ever happened in His sovereign decree of election. Now, the justification, the act of justification itself did not occur until after I repented and believed. But I repented and believed because God opened up my heart to the truth in mercy. And so you are at, every one of us are at the mercy of God to save us. And He doesn't have to save you. He is not unjust to leave every one of us in here today in our sin and to stand before the judgment bar of God and to be condemned for every single sin we've ever committed and to spend an eternity in hell for every single one of them. God would remain holy and pure and just and good if none of us received any mercy. That's what we would have to do. No man has ever wanted to be saved. No man has ever, or woman, has ever wanted to be saved apart from being born again by the Spirit of God. They may have thought it, they may have said it, but what they really wanted was a ticket to heaven or something else. Because you're born an enemy of God. You do not subject yourself to the law of God, neither can you, says the Scriptures. And so making the decision for Christ cannot do it. Because no one in their fallen state wants to make the decision for Christ. No one who's unsaved wants to give up their sin. They want to hide their sin. Men love the darkness and do not come into the light because their deeds are evil. That's why they can't take going to a church that's really preaching the truth week in and week out. At some point, they either tune it out every week or they have to leave or find some excuse to leave because of this light that gets blinding them every week. You are a great sinner and you must repent and bow the knee to Jesus. Who wants to keep being told that unless you really want to do it? Unless you see Jesus as the blessed Savior. Second implication, if you're not truly saved, and the doctrine of total depravity is designed much like the law of God and connected very much to it, to bring you to repentance and faith. God must act first. But He uses the means of truth to bring about the new birth. Don't miss this part. Confession speaks of it. The Spirit and the Word. The Spirit and the Word. Not your will, not anything in you, but this is how God does it. He uses means. And one of those means is not only the Spirit quickening, but He does so through the truth. He is the Spirit of truth, right? And so hear this verse, James 1:18. Of His own will, that's God's, of God's own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. So the Word of God is alive. It's a great mystery. It's the great miracle of miracles that we, just a man up here preaching the Bible, the gospel, and somehow the Spirit of God takes that and a powerful resurrection takes place. And some of us sat under the Word of God for a long time before that resurrection took place. But each week the Word of God was like a hammer on that rock, and the rock looked like it wasn't even moving, and then one day you just, wow, it breaks right open. And God puts in a heart of flesh. Peter understood it as well. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so if you truly believe the truth, that you were a slave to your sin, that you are a slave of the devil, that you're under God's wrath. If you were to die right now, you would stand in the judgment and you would suffer in hell from torments for all eternity, all encompassing this total doctrine, total depravity, if you believed it, not just intellectually, but if you really believed it, you would cry out day and night until God showed you mercy and beg Him to save you. And the very fact somebody could sit here and listen to these basic truths and this doesn't move them is a testimony to the doctrine itself. But that doesn't mean we don't teach it, because He uses means. And though this sermon may not bring about the salvation, the conversion today of some of you, it may be hopefully one big blow against that rock. You keep coming week after week, the Word of God is being taught. And it's either going to humble you eventually, it's going to make you harder against God. This, my friends, is why the doctrine of total depravity is so hated and not believed by the world and rejected by many Christians. N.W. Pink says, "It is therefore a most unpalatable doctrine. It cannot be otherwise, for the unregenerate love to hear of the greatness and the dignity and the nobility of man. But God has given us the Bible, His own blessed word, to show man the truth about his condition, that in so doing they would repent and believe in His beloved Son for the deliverance that you need." He's telling you today, you need a deliverer. You're in desperate need of a deliverer. He's told you the condition you're in. You're not only on top of the house that's flooded all the way around except for 2 feet of water. You're very sick on the top of that house. You're dying on the top of that house. And that water is keep on rising and it's going to encompass you. And we hold out Christ here week after week, the blessed Savior, to protect you from that wrath which is to come because of the condition you're in. And you say, "Well, I can't do it unless He acts upon me first." That's in the decree of God. You should not be looking and appearing into that. You do what the Bible says, which is repent and believe. The Bible never tells you to find out if you're elect first. It never tells you to find out if you're born again first. It just says believe, repent and believe. That's what it says to do. And if you do it, you'll know and you'll understand, you'll see it was a work of God. Another implication of this doctrine is this, that if you're already saved in here today, brethren, then nothing, this doctrine should cause nothing to be more precious to you than the Lord Jesus Christ. To see Him suffer, to die the way He died, to live the way He had to live, in order to deliver us, brethren, from this captivity of our sin. Peter said, "To you who believe, He is precious. But to you who disbelieve, He's a rock of offense." Nothing ought to so warm our affections for the Lord Jesus Christ and when we remember from whence we came. That's why it was like getting saved all over again. I didn't realize what a great sinner I really was. I knew I was bad. I knew I needed to be saved. I just didn't know I was that bad. The song Amazing Grace became an entirely new song to me. I was a pastor. I had no idea how amazing it was that God chose me. And right now, siblings that have not received that grace are living under the obedience of the devil. Why me? He just chose. We'll get into that next time. He who, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who delivered us from hell and damnation, delivered us from the grave itself, from the clutches of the devil. And to know again, brethren, that He had the righteous, just cause to leave us right where we were. Right where we were. Oh, how this doctrine ought to inflame our hearts for the Lord Jesus. It ought to be a hindrance to sin, too. to continue to sin. In the story of Luke 7, the woman comes into Simon's house and Jesus is there and Simon offered him no water for his feet. And she starts weeping on his feet, wiping his feet with her tears and then pouring fragrant oil on him. And Jesus says, "Your sins, though they are many, are forgiven you." Simon, "Eh." So Jesus said, "He who's forgiven much loves much." How much have you been forgiven? What great sinner do you think you are? Do you think you're the chief? I think I'm the chief. I really do feel that. Knowing my own heart, I see why Paul said it too. And so if you understand the depths of your depravity, you will love the Son. And if whatever degree you lack in your understanding of the doctrine of total depravity, you will lack in your depth of love for the Savior. Because you have forgotten how bad you really were and still are. Without that glorification, there is some stuff remaining here, brethren. There's some residual stuff going on here that offends a holy God, even as a Christian. And it ought to make us weep and repent constantly. Another implication. The doctrine of total depravity promotes humility and crushes the pride of man. Oh, how humble we ought to live, brethren, knowing what we know about ourselves. How we ought to, the idea of any self-righteous spirit in a Christian is so sickening. It's outright sickening to think that somehow, well, I don't do what they do. We really are, apart from the grace and mercy, great sinners. I could go on. One last implication I want to share is this, and I've made this point with you many times. It makes everything in life a mercy. Everything. Nothing bad could ever happen to a sinner or a saint because of residual issues of sin in this world. We won't stand in the judgment. There's no condemnation, but there are effects of sin. And so we don't have a right to claim anything. The name and claim it guys are so sinful, so wrong. So even as a Christian, I am not promised health, wealth, and prosperity. And so if all that is all by the wayside, the doctrine of total depravity is still having that particular effect on the believer. And so nothing could happen to the sinner or the saint where we could come along and say, "Well, I didn't deserve that, God." We can't ever say, "That's just not fair, God." Never. Whatever bad things happen to us in life as a Christian, we understand, number one, that we deserve a lot more of whatever the bad thing is. You deserve a lot worse than what you're getting. And the glory of it as a Christian is that is even working for your good, using it to sanctify you. Nothing happens to you without that going on, that God is sanctifying you, putting you through the fire so that He might make you more like His Son. But none of us have deserved any kind of thing, freedom from death of young ones to cancer at a young age. You'd name some of the worst things you can imagine. Rains on the just and the unjust. Everything is either mercy or justice. Everything. And for you who are without Christ today, I'll leave you with one more verse of Scripture. I have quoted many today. But you need to hear this particular one today. And I hope you hear it with the ear of faith and embrace it. Flee to it. Believe it. Here it is. Micah 7:18. Probably don't have that one memorized, do you? I don't either. It's okay. But here it is. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy." And the context is probably that He delights in mercy to show it to His people. But God delights in mercy. He delights to show mercy. And you need to know He is much more willing to show that to you, then you are willing to come to Him to get it. So embrace Him. Cast it all off. Throw it all off. Flee. Flee, flee. He's waiting. The only reason you don't go is because you still love your sin. You don't want to stop sinning. You're still bound by your pride and by your sin. And you don't see Jesus as precious. But I'm putting Him before you today as He commands me to do, to tell you, come to Me and you will have life. You will have life eternal. And brethren, when we partake of the supper today, church, I hope that the doctrine of total depravity makes it extra special for you today when you realize what Christ has done to save us as sinners. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. What a merciful God You are. Lord, the privilege that it is to just even hear these things, to be able to understand them and to teach them and to teach them in hope, Lord, that they would be embraced and affect the unsaved and affect the saved, and that it would make us so much more thankful for this grace, Lord. This amazing grace that has come to us. Lord, we pray that it would continue to affect us, that we would not forget these truths, Lord. This foundational truth from which we have come. What a horrible state we were in and didn't even know it. But Lord, You plucked us out of the fire when we were dying to stay in it. We pray, Lord, that You would bless these truths to the glory of Your own name. Amen.